Good morning, ladies. It is wonderful to be together for Bible Moderators for the month of November. And this is an exciting month, even beginning with this weekend. I believe this weekend is the Women's Conference, Friday evening and Saturday morning. I know many of you are already registered to come. Please do so, and I'm sure there'll be some space for you, and maybe for you and a friend. So think of someone you might want to bring. Maybe another woman in the church or a lady that's not associated with a church. I understand the speaker is a very good speaker. So this morning we're continuing in our study of Bible Moderators for the month of November as we make our way through the book of Acts. This month we're looking at Acts chapters 8 through 12 with the corresponding chapters in our Let's Study Acts of chapters 21 through 34 with a special focus in a passage that is a very significant passage in Acts chapter 10. One of the great themes of the book of Acts is it presents our Savior Jesus as the one and only way of redemption. And that's related to our theme verse. You may be getting it down. If not, it should be on the cover of your notes that you have either before you in person or have been emailed to you by our fearless leader, Rhoda. And it's Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Let's say our memory or recite our memory verse together. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. That is a great passage that tells us of our Savior Jesus. And the book of Acts is all about Jesus and His coming. As we think about Acts chapters 8 through 12, I've divided this into four sections. The first is the kind of a summary of Acts chapters 8 and 9. The fourth or final section is a summary of Acts chapters 11 and 12, leaving the middle section to be a focus on sections of Acts chapter 10, which is part of our focus passage. When you study the book of Acts in 9 sessions, you have to be selective. You can't cover everything as much as you may like, as much as I would like to. It'd be great to be here all day, but it's just not practical. And same in your circle. So you want to kind of keep the pace moving, provide appropriate summary where you can, and pray for the Lord's wisdom and guidance in terms of what's most effective to select to share with the ladies in your circles. And so we do need the Lord's leading and wisdom. So how about if we begin our time looking to Him together in prayer? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in You. We thank You that Jesus is the once for all only Savior, for His righteous and perfect work in which we've been brought close to You. We thank You that You've given us Your Word, that You are a God who is building Your church, that Your gospel and Word is ever expanding, not only in the book of Acts, but in our own lives and through the ministry of these women, these dear women, as they teach their circles. Pray that You would be with them as they prepare. Help them as they study. Be with us as we reflect upon Your Word. And we sense Your presence, the help and power of Your Holy Spirit, that we too may be faithful witnesses of the Word and of Your working in our lives. We give You our joyful praise and thanks. In Christ's loving and mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, we learn in the Bible that God keeps His Word, that His promises come to pass. Luke, in chapter volume 2 of his two-part work, the gospel and now the book of Acts to Theophilus speaks of how Christians are to be empowered, filled with the Holy Spirit, and empowered for ministry, for service, for making Jesus known. Early on in the book of Acts, he writes that we might be his witnesses. This is early people in the early church, witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we saw last month, we focused on that aspect of Christ building his church in Jerusalem. And now, as we come to Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 12, we see that next bracketed area of the Word of God and the gospel of our Savior coming to all of Judea and Samaria. And then next month, we will look at that, the gospel and the Word of God as it goes to the ends of the earth. But today we're focusing on the advance of the gospel in Judea and in Samaria. You know, so far in the books of Acts, in the book of Acts, we've seen how the gospel has come already to Jerusalem, how the gospel was preached in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple precincts, how that the Word of God and gospel of our Savior spread. It spread so that even priests, leading priests, we saw in chapter 6, verse 7, were obedient to the faith. God was honoring His Word. And the church was prospering, even amid opposition, external persecution and difficulty, internal strife and challenges. And yet, the gospel sped along, it advanced. And we find that with the stoning of Stephen, that there was renewed persecution against the church. We read in the opening verse of our section, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." So Christian believers who were in Jerusalem, because of persecution, spread out. They fled to filling in the regions of Judea and Samaria. And God used the persecution, the adversity and difficulty that people were facing for the spread of the gospel, the establishment of Christ's church. Isn't it wonderful that God is able to harness something as difficult as opposition and persecution? He uses all things for His glory. All things work together for good. Even persecution and opposition we find here in the book of Acts here. And so the gospel spread. We read how the believers took the gospel, as it were, from throughout Judea and Samaria. And there's some specific examples. Now, one of the things I did just in my own study, I'm going to hold this close to the camera here. That's just a map. You can see I've circled maybe 16 different places. I've even added some that are mentioned in our passage that aren't on this map. If you read Acts chapters 8 to 12, you'll see that there is an amazing number of geographical references. Can y'all hear me online still?
Yeah.
There's an amazing number of geographic references. And Luke has been very intentional explaining how the gospel truly is being spread throughout all of Judea and Samaria. And he's very specific and detailed, naming city after city. A lot of it is along the Mediterranean coast, but not exclusively. We read of how Philip, not one of the 12 disciples, but the assistant to the apostles that was called by the Lord and by the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, attributed to be the founding of the diaconate. He was one of the lieutenants of the apostles who took the gospel, and he went into Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, proclaiming to many villages the gospel of our Savior in Samaria. And then we find him again. From Jerusalem, he goes to Gaza, which is kind of southwest along the Mediterranean Sea, where he is brought by the Holy Spirit to explain the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was from Ethiopia. And so you see what God is doing, how God is taking the message of our Savior Jesus, the Word of God, and making it known to the peoples, Judea and Samaria. And it is quite a great encouragement. And he goes from there, where Philip is carried away to Azimuthus, a seaport along the Mediterranean, a little bit further to the north, and from there to Caesarea, which is kind of coastal along the area of Samaria, Mediterranean coast. And if you look around, the geography bounces around like a ping pong ball. It just goes all over. When you look on a map and put your finger from city to city, from region to region, and it's intentional. Luke wants us to know that the gospel is being spread, that Jesus is fulfilling his word of promise, that the gospel and his people are bearing witness of Jesus in through all Judea and Samaria. And we read that it continues. As God fulfills his word, we read and understand this great theme in the book of Acts, that God works through his people. He is altogether sovereign. He accomplishes whatsoever he wills, but he's chosen to work through us. Vessels of clay though we are, he's entrusted us with the message of the gospel. And this is what Acts chapter 9 is all about. One who was an opponent, a fierce opponent of the gospel. We read in opening verse of chapter 8 how that Saul was a great persecutor of the church. And here in 9 he was on his way to Damascus to wreak destruction on the people of God. But he met the living Savior. Now, this is a wonderful passage. And you could end up spending all your time talking about Acts chapter 9.
Right.
And if God leads you to, I certainly, it's a great passage. But it's one that we are quite familiar with. But the Lord called Paul to be his chosen instrument before the Gentiles, and before kings, and for the children of Israel, chapter 10, verse 15. And so, as Paul finally arrives in Damascus, he's no longer breathing threats against God's people. Instead, he is preaching the everlasting gospel of our Savior Jesus in Damascus. And Barnabas, a lead figure in the early church, one who is a supporter, an encouragement, an advocate, and here he advocates for the Apostle Paul to the church. He reminds them at Damascus and at Jerusalem especially how God worked in his life, and that he was praying, that he is truly a believer. And then this section rounds out with Peter in Christ-like ministry, restoring a man who was paralyzed for 8 years along the coastal town of Lydda. And then, now that a little bit to the south, he ministered in Joppa. And God enabled him to raise Tabitha from death. And as I was reading John Stott's commentary, this is what Stott says. The recovery from paralysis, and that's the man that was paralyzed, and resuscitation, that's Tabitha, from death, were both visible signs of that new life into which, by the power of the resurrection, we sinners are raised. So here, in chapters 8 and 9, we find that the gospel spreads to Judea and to Samaria. Let's just pause here for a moment for questions and comments. I think the key thing is for your ladies to understand, for your ladies to see and to know that Christ is expanding His Word, that His gospel is going forth. What a great encouragement that is for us today. It may appear to be a day of small things in our land. There may be few that seem to bow the knee to the Lord, but we know that God is at work. Let me just pause there for any comments. We'll start in the room here, and then we'll go to the Zoom room and channel for comments. Anyone here want to say anything, mention anything? Yes, Carolyn. What Carolyn is noting is the fact that the key role that Barnabas plays in this section in the book of Acts, and that she is increasingly becoming a fan in the value of that role that he played in the early church. I'll kind of just repeat kind of a summary of what's said just so we can all hear each other. Any other comments or questions? Barnabas was not only gifted as an encourager, but that he had insight and discernment and knew what the right thing to do was. And that's something we can learn from him. How about online? Any questions or comments at this point? We've just gone through our first of four sections, but I wanted to pause here.
I would just, emphasize that the healing that Jesus did was not just to be nice to people, but there are always to be signs of who he was and what his ministry was. So, the focus was always on, his mission and who he was, rather than just going around being nice and healing everybody.
Thank you. That is so true. If you're online, you may want to mute if you're not speaking. I don't know if that was an echo, but that is exactly true. Thanks for pointing that out. And that is what we find here, that these are signs as well, these healings. Notice the apostles are not drawing attention to themselves. Even when we see later someone grateful, wanting to almost worship, they are very careful not to receive that attention. Well, let's press on. If we think about the gospel going to the Gentiles, and we think about the Old Testament scriptures, we find that there are so many references to the Gentiles receiving the Lord, of being part of a great gathering. The promise to Abraham was to Abraham and to his descendants to be a blessing to the nations. To bless the nations, that the nations may know about who the Lord is, ultimately through his great descendant, his great seed, King Jesus. So, replete in the Old Testament are these many, many references, and I list a few of them, some leading ones in the notes. But yet, as is often the case, the Jewish people in Jesus' day became very focused on themselves and on their favored position, instead of having heart of compassion. They were Jonah-like in their heart towards others, towards outsiders. Wanting to fulfill the law, they would not associate with Gentiles who were unclean in their eating and in their lifestyle. There was a lot of national pride, a lot of racial tension, a lot of anger and hatred. Those are some strong words I'm using, but some of the documentation and the different commentaries I've looked at, these are the very words that are used there, that they held Gentiles in disdain. They were as dogs. And they were not allowed to enter into a Gentile home, much less sit down at a table to have fellowship together. So how would the gospel that is ultimately for all people, how could the gospel be able to deal with this particular issue of Jew and Gentile? We now have a church established in Jerusalem, and we have some scattered believers outside of Jerusalem, particularly in Samaria, who did not own Judaism in a historic sense. They had their kind of a mixed, not only a mixed breed, but a mixed religion from historic Judaism. And Acts chapter 10 is quite a remarkable passage. And I'm going to read just our corresponding sections. And I'd like for us to consider the way in which God was at work preparing a Gentile to receive the gospel, and for a Jewish man to be willing to take the gospel. Let's look in Acts chapter 10, 1 to 16, and then 34 to 48. The word of our God. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, 3:00, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having repeated everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And then towards the end of the passage, starting at 34, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. Who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. What an amazing account of the spread of the gospel, and the way in which the gospel itself has no partiality. The gospel is for Jew and for Gentile. This is the lesson that Peter learns. But God does it in a very striking way. He works in this military commander as he is praying at 3 p.m. He is 30-something miles from where Peter is, further down the coast. He is up at Caesarea. And as he prays, God is preparing him to receive the message. He is told for his men to go and for him to listen to Simon Peter, who is in Joppa, the seaside town, staying at Simon the Tanner's home. And so the men are dispatched. They go The next day, they find their way to Joppa, 32 miles away, in the afternoon. Probably walked most of the night, even, perhaps, to go 32 miles. They arrive. But notice the timing. As they arrive, Simon Peter is in prayer. He's up on the roof. He's a bit hungry. They're preparing food. It's about noontime. And he goes into a trance, as it were. He has a vision as well. Just as Cornelius had a vision of the angel of the Lord, so Simon has a vision. A vision of a sheet. Some people think it's the same word used for a sail, like on a sailboat. He's right there at the ocean. Maybe even a sail sheet. But a sheet. And on that sheet is lowered down from heaven. And on it is a mixture of clean and unclean animals. And the voice speaks out to him. And the voice is to kill and to eat. And Peter, this is the third time Peter has done this. He says, essentially, "No, Lord." Now, those two words do not fit together. No and Lord do not correspond. If he is Lord, you would say, "Yes, Lord." Two times Peter's already done this. Once when Jesus said that he would suffer and die and be handed over. Far be it to you, Peter said. And then remember when Jesus was wanting to wash his feet. You know, he didn't want, "No, Lord," was his initial response. And the voice came back, "Do not call anything impure what God has made clean." So that is around the time when Peter is trying to discern the meaning of this vision, as he's appealed to three times to kill and to eat, and has been resistant. As he's sorting it out, these men arrive searching. They've been searching for Simon Peter staying with Simon the Tanner. And the Holy Spirit made it clear that he was to go with these men. And indeed, he does go. Here, Peter learns a very important lesson. A lesson not just for Peter, but for the church at Jerusalem and for the church of every age. And it's essentially a lesson that the gospel has no partiality. The gospel is not for one group, whether it be one nation, one economic class, one skin tone. The gospel is for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not to be a distinction between people as being clean and unclean. Ultimately, we are all unclean. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? The psalmist asks. None of us do, but certainly it becomes very clear to him as he says in verse 34, "I understand that God shows no partiality." So the question at hand is, who is God? What kind of God is this? Is it a God just of the people of Israel? That was Jonah's problem initially. He had to learn that God was concerned about the nations of the earth. And that's the same lesson that the early church had to learn. The believers at Jerusalem had to learn that the gospel was not just for them. It's meant to be shared. It's meant for people from every tribe and language and nation to know, to love, to adore our Savior, Jesus. And it's not based on any exterior criteria, whether that be appearance or race or class or nationality. This is the lesson that Peter had to learn so that he would freely and boldly preach the gospel. this is kind of an interesting side point. I won't go too far down this trail, but you may know that the ARP Church that we're part of is a church that emphasizes the free offer of the gospel. The founding of the Associate Presbytery was based on the importance of proclaiming the gospel to everyone without distinction, knowing that God is the one who affects the heart and calls whom He wills. We're entrusted with the message and are called to make it known without distinction. Kind of in keeping with this theme that Peter learned from the sheep that came down. Let's look at the other corresponding side of this Acts chapter 10, and then we'll discuss it for a few minutes before we home in our final section briefly. And that is, God was working in Cornelius as well as working in Peter, not just for themselves, but that the Gentiles might receive the gospel. Cornelius was eager to receive the word. He had a large group gathered. Being a leader of many men, a respected man in his community who feared the Lord, a God-fearer, the scripture, I don't think, indicates how many people were gathered, but it was a significant crowd. And Peter, along with other Christians, were proclaiming the gospel only to fellow Jews. He now is ready, as the sheep has come down, and he's learned the lesson that God is not partial. Peter's now prepared to preach God's word to the Gentiles. And that he does. It's a very marvelous sermon. It actually parallels, to a large extent, his sermon at Pentecost. There are a few differences in light of the audience that he's speaking to. There aren't quite as many Old Testament references. There are some. He appeals to them on the common knowledge of who Jesus is and the events that happen. He drives home the importance of salvation. He emphasizes the gospel. Here is a great summary in the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 10, a good summary of what is the message of the gospel as we think about sharing that with friends and neighbors. What is the message of the good news? It has to do with Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection. That He was anointed by God. He was sent as the Messiah. He lived a good and righteous life. And yet, men put Him on the tree. The authorities killed Him. He was put on the cross, on a tree, which is associated with Old Testament passages related to being receiving a curse. But God raised Him up. God gave Him life without end. Peter says that he and the other apostles were the witnesses of Jesus in His risen power and glory. He drives home that Jesus is the Lord of all. I don't know if you saw that in the passage. He's not just Lord of the Jews. He's Lord of Jews and Gentiles. He is the King, the sovereign Lord of all, the Judge of all, the one and only Savior of the world, of all who believe. And so, the gospel is for all people. And that is the great thing that we see as he shares the good news of Christ. And as he shares the good news of the gospel, a great many respond. They believe. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles in Caesarea the same way in which the Holy Spirit came upon the believers on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is significant. There have been a lot of many articles and books written about this. I think what is significant is to legitimize what happened with the Holy Spirit and these Gentiles believing the gospel. There is a parallel with what happened in Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem can say, well, we had a better experience than those in, than those Gentiles, so we're therefore better. The Gentiles should be greatly encouraged that when they received the Holy Spirit, it was similar to what happened in Jerusalem. You see, God is declaring that His gospel is not just for Jew, but for Jew and Gentile. For Jew and Gentile share the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit manifested Himself in a similar way. So it's appropriate there's final discussion in this section about being baptized. How can we not baptize as we were baptized with water, a sign of the covenant, of being in the covenant community and family, as we were baptized with water, how can we not allow these Gentiles to also receive the sign of the covenant and being in the covenant community of baptism? Because they've already received what the sign, the symbol of baptism is all about. They've received the Holy Spirit. Who are we to withdraw the baptism of water? And so what we find here is God has worked. He's worked at bringing two that were at enmity, as Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. And He's making them one. He's bringing them together on an equal footing, Jew and Gentile. Let's just pause there for a second. You know, this is very relevant for our own day. I don't know if y'all remember, after 9/11, there were some hard, understandably, some hard feelings for people that have a skin tone different than most of us in this room. And there was some reticence, some fear to go and share the gospel. Some of it understandable in terms of attack and that kind of thing. It became much riskier as in missions, as we find even recently. But my grandfather told me about after Pearl Harbor. He was a Christian, and that the church kind of began to have a little bit of a hard heart against national enemies after the attack of Pearl Harbor. I think this is kind of like that, but it's been going on for thousands of years. It isn't just one event that happened for a period of time, but it's something that's been deep and dredged very deeply, imbibed in people's thinking. So this is very relevant for us, isn't it, today, in terms of making Jesus known to others. What are your thoughts? We'll start first of all with those in the in-person room, then we'll go to those on the Zoom channel. Any comments, thoughts, questions?
I was going to say that it's also very new for them, because with Roman soldiers who put Jesus on that cross, and so they've got to do that new kind of enmity there. And that's kind of what happened to us after 9/11.
Okay. Judy's mentioning how that the Romans were involved in putting Jesus on the cross. That led to another dimension of some enmity as well in the whole equation. Any other comments or thoughts?
I think this scripture is so beneficial for correction from the truth. The Israelites have racial pride and hatred. And we have that just so prevalent in our society today on so many sides. And this is, you know, Jesus is like, no, you are all one in the Lord, and you know, sent this vision to Peter to go to this Gentile. You know, you need to preach to him, spread the gospel. I'm Lord of all. And I think it's so relevant. And so I think that we all need to realize that. And as we go, there's just even the subtle things in our society, subtle things that we may do, or like so many people say, how you look at someone, that so many people say, well, you know, I'm tired of people looking at me funny, like they're scared of me. And this kind of, you know, even just the subtle things like that, we need to be careful that we are accepting of all, realizing that we are one under the Lord and that He loves us and He wants us to spread that gospel. So I think that it's just stunning how relevant all of this is to our lives. And many people, especially younger people, next to the generation below me, and below them will probably be some, don't necessarily think the Bible was relevant as a whole. But, you know, they relevant as a whole. They think that parts of it are. But it really is. It just jumps out at
you. Rhoda's saying how relevant the Bible is, especially in this area, that we too can fall into this trap. I'm using my own words here, of racism, looking down on others. But the gospel, the work of Jesus, the true gospel, brings people together from different nations, different races, different languages, that we're united under our Savior Jesus. Yes, Carol.
Our so-called political enemies, and during this time of election,
Carol actually is saying, among other things, Carol is saying that we as a nation are politically divided, and this is relevant in terms of how we interact and approach things as Christians. I'm going to open it to the Zoom channel here if anyone has any thoughts or observations, comments, questions.
David, I'd like to make a comment. You know, all through Acts, I think that the main focus is the growth of the church, how the Holy Spirit is bringing believers, you know, to the Lord. But I was noticing, too, that there's also a lot of examples of not only the justification part of His work, but sanctification. If you look at the changes in the disciples from the way they were when Jesus was with them, you know, how Peter denied Him, and then his boldness now, and then how, you know, in Matthew, where the Canaanite woman was following after them, and they said, you know, send her away. She's crying out after us. And, you know, she was crying out after the Lord, but they took some of the glory. And then when you get to you know, chapter 10 here in Acts, you know, when Cornelius falls down to worship Him, he says, you know, don't do that. I'm just a man. And in chapter 3, when He healed the lame man, He says, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made Him walk? And so there's a new humility that wasn't there before. The Spirit is working in that way also.
Absolutely. The gospel is doing its good work, isn't it? In changing them, changing us, making us more like Jesus, more humble, but also faithful and bold at the same time. Thank you. Other comments from online?
David, I thought of something too. You know, it's not just the established divisions that maybe prevent us from sharing the gospel with others. I think within my own life, sometimes I don't even recognize it, but I may decide whether or not a person is really going to respond. You know, like to invite somebody in my neighborhood Bible study, I'm not going to invite them because they wouldn't come anyway. It's not just the establishment. It's our instead of just being ready to spill out and trust the Lord to prepare the heart.
Yes. Very good. Well, I also
noted that when I think of one of the commentaries there, it said this, that it's interesting that Paul or that Peter was staying at Simon the Tanner's house.
Yes.
Because he was, you know, really unclean since he dealt with dead carcasses. So he must have already been somewhat open, at least to individuals, if not to whole groups of people. You know,
the fact that he stayed in his home, and he's always referred to as Simon the Tanner. So,
yeah. But I just never thought about that
before. That's a helpful point. Well, let's look at this final section just in our final minutes together. And it's a beautiful section, chapters 11 and 12 of Acts, in which we find that the Christian believers, both Jew and Gentile, are brought closer together. We find, first of all, that the Gentiles are accepted in the church. The gospel from believers that were spread through the dispersion from persecution from Cyprus and Cyrene take the gospel to Antioch, and they make Jesus known. And we find that Barnabas, once again, is sent to help, to provide instruction to this new gathering of believers. And as Barnabas sizes up the situation, he summons Saul, to help pastor and care for this flock in Antioch. Antioch is far, far to the north. Actually, in the map that I showed you earlier, it's just beyond the physical borders of this map here. It's so far to the north on this map. And so, God is continuing to work. He even worked through famine, the believers at Jerusalem experienced great famine in the years approximately 45 and 46 A.D., and these new believers in Antioch provided relief. Some of Paul's letters are with respect to this relief that is provided and further famines and issues they had in Jerusalem as well. But they support their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so you see there's a mutual acceptance. The church at Jerusalem is persuaded to accept and receive the brothers and sisters in Antioch as true brothers and sisters. They send one of their own, one of their best, Barnabas, to help. And then these believers, these Gentile believers in Antioch, respond to the need of their brothers and sisters in famine in Jerusalem. And it's a beautiful picture of the church. I know 5 years ago, many of our homes and our church family were destroyed from floods. And God has established a tender connection with some of the churches that provided relief for us. And a few of those churches suffered in a recent hurricane about a year ago. And as a church, we were able to reciprocate and help them when they went through some difficulty. And that's how God is at work in deepening us in our love for one another and in our faith. But one of the themes is God is always raising up people to serve. And Barnabas understood that. He sees that Paul goes to Antioch. And then the need is such as the church grew that John Mark join Barnabas and Saul there in Antioch. In the notes, I put a few questions to consider And most of these questions are not so much just a summary of the passage, but I wanted to drive home, what does this mean for our lives today? This is a relevant passage, and there are just some questions to think about along the line, basically, of, you know, do I restrict sharing the gospel because of cultural, social, economic, or national bias? I thought this was an interesting question in F.F. Bruce's commentary. In theory, we say that all men are equally important, but are there any group or individuals whom you treat as outcasts by, in practice, ignoring their existence? So we have much to learn from our brothers and sisters, because God wants to use His Word that it be spread in our community to the ends of the earth, Jew and Gentiles. Well, I think we're almost to our appointed hour, so I will close us with prayer. Our Father and our God, how we rejoice in You, for You are all wise. You have determined that You are the God of the nations, of Jerusalem indeed, but also to the ends of the earth. And we thank You how Your Word and Gospel spread through Judea and Samaria, of those even example here who courageously and faithfully shared their faith, who went beyond their natural bounds of language and culture and location, that others might know about You, our great God and marvelous Savior. I thank You for these dear women, their love for You, their study of Your Word, and ask Your blessing on them as they prepare to teach Your Word next week in their various circles. In Jesus' mighty and loving name we pray. Amen.